Romans. We're going to be in Romans chapter 4 today. Paul is a fascinating character, and usually I have an opportunity, I will pick out something that in Paul, which is not hard in the New Testament. If you're going to go to the New Testament without Paul, we'd have a very small New Testament. But amazingly about Paul to me is when we remember in his past, Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor of the Christians, who tried to be zealous for God, who tried to eliminate this new threat as they saw it to their lifestyle, to their Judaism, that there was no place for that. He took his authority from what? He took his authority from the Scriptures. As I prayed this morning, know your word, know the word, know the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures have to say? He took his authority from the Old Testament. That's the only thing that existed. We look at the New Testament in total today. We think of it as a series, but it's in total. It's here, it's always has been. Well, that's not the case in Paul's time. At that point, they were writing the New Testament. It was installments that they would get. It's almost like, I can't think of any other, for some reason, I can't think of any other example other than Harry Potter, when I know that sometimes that ruffles people. But it was, every time the book would come out, everybody was excited about this new installment. What are we going to hear? What are we going to see? Well, the New Testament was being written at this very time. So Paul, when he was Saul, was taking the Old Testament and he was justifying what he was doing in the persecution of the Christians through the Old Testament. And then when he met God face to face on the road to Damascus, his life was changed. He was no longer Saul, he was Paul. He was the defender of the faith. And how did he defend the faith? Through the very Scriptures that he used to persecute the faith. So what changed? Did the words change? No. Paul's heart changed. And that's what we are looking at. We are looking in our lives and in our Christian walk with a changed heart. The words in these pages are no good to us outside of the Holy Spirit. They're useful. They're a roadblock. They're a stumbling stone to us. But through the Holy Spirit, they come alive. And Paul is now going to be defending grace instead of the law that justifies. Radical, radical point of view to the audience that he's addressing. You got to remember this throughout all of the New Testament, especially Paul's teachings when he's talking to the Jews. These are radical things. You cannot forget that because it does not bring the power of it home to us without understanding what he's trying to show them. So this is a radical concept that he's trying to explain. So before we get into chapter 4, let's pray. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the insight that we have, the privilege that we have seeing the unfinished story, Father. But let us move back in time. Let us look at that time, that period of time that Paul is writing, putting ourselves in the place of those he is preaching to, Father. And Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that we have it, and we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit to interpret the word for us, to explain it to us, to make it come alive in the fullness of what you desire for us to do. Father, we just thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. In chapter 3, Paul was going over this difference between being justified by faith as opposed to the law. That a good Jewish boy needed to keep that law, or he was not going to be justified in the sight of God. But now he did that theologically. In other words, he was going through the Scriptures doing it. Now he's going to do it on a practical basis, on a historical basis. Again, these radical times. The salvation does not come by keeping rules and regulations. It's solely by faith is where we find our righteousness. So what the purpose of the law is, so when we're asking the law, what's the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law that God gave to the Hebrews basically turns out to be, because he's requiring them to live this law, but the underlying factor in that was that they couldn't live the law. They failed at living the law. We will fail at living the law. We cannot do it. And so what that drives us to is we need a Savior. God, help me. I can't do this on my own. We need a Savior. It says that the law was a tutor. I looked at that for many years, and I still do in some respects, as a tutor, as the one that teaches us. But the definition of a tutor in this sense, in that society, the tutor was the one that held the hand of the child and took them to the teacher. The law is holding our hand until we are ready to receive what God has for us. It's protecting us. The law that God gave to the Hebrews was not without purpose. It was not void. It was fulfilled in what Christ had done. But it wasn't circumvented. It was there, and it is still proper, and it is still good, and it is still perfect. Because why? Because God gave it to us. There's nothing that God gives us that isn't perfect. So the problem isn't the law. The problem is us who tries to live up to the law. So this law is showing us that we need this Savior to save us because we could not do it alone. So Paul is going to go into an example that all good Hebrews knew. They knew who this man was. They knew exactly, and they revered him, and they looked up to him as their father, their earthly father. So we begin in chapter 4, verse 1, by saying, But then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham wasn't righteous because he obeyed what God told him to do. Abraham wasn't found righteous because he obeyed God when he left the Ur of Chaldees, when he left this very wealthy, very well-to-do area and took off into the wilderness because God told him to do that. That wasn't the reason we see here that he was found righteous. He wasn't found righteous because he sacrificed or went through the motions because God's telling him to do, and we know for a fact that he would have committed the act of sacrifice to Isaac because of what we are seeing in the Scriptures, but he wasn't found righteous because of that act of obedience. Way back in Genesis, because this whole section will refer back to Genesis. It's back to where the beginning of everything. In Genesis 15, where is it? In Genesis 15:6, he believed God, and it accounted to him for righteousness. It was the belief what God was saying, and that made Abraham. It was Abram at that time. It wasn't even Abraham. It was Abram. He was found righteous because of what he believed, the faith that he had in God's word. It was accounted to him for righteousness. So when is someone saved? When is someone saved in what Paul is saying? It's not when you follow obediently or sacrificially. It's not when you just follow blindly. What I was thinking yesterday when I was preparing the message was this blind obedience that we have in the military. I was never in the military, but understanding what they go through when they're drilling or when they go to boot camp, those drills are providing to them to try to save their lives. They are going to be drilled and drilled and drilled so it becomes second nature. When a commander tells them to move forward, they're going to move forward without thinking. That's the whole idea of it. Sounds rough, but that's the idea. It's trying to save their lives is what they're trying to do. But this blind obedience. It was not that in this case. It says when he was saved, but is when he said, I believe you. You didn't have to believe the commander. You didn't have to believe the person in rank above you. You just had to obey what he was saying. There was no belief there. It was just a reaction. But in this case, Abram was found righteous because he says, I believe you, Lord. I believe what you're going to say. I believe in what you are doing here, and I'm going to follow it because I believe it. I don't see it. It's not there yet, but I believe you. I wrote this down several years ago in my Bible about Christian faith. Listen to this. A mere mental assent to the Christian faith does not save anyone. A mere mental assent to the Christian faith does not save anyone. The faith that saves affirms, embraces the truth of the gospel, and then acts accordingly. The faith that saves affirms, embraces the truth. I believe it. Of the gospel, and then acts accordingly, works. But it's faith first. It's that faith that derives work. We have this controversy many times about Paul's looking at faith, faith and faith alone, and then James is saying it's by works. But they both agree in exactly, they're saying the same thing coming from two different directions. It is this faith that works. It's not works that save. It is the outgrowth of I believe. Abram said, I believe, and I'm going out. I believe you. I have faith in what you're saying. So we continue in verse 4. And now to him who works, the wages are not counted grace, but as debt. For him who works, the grace is not counted, but as debt. God will be a debtor to no man. It is not how much you pray, saying, I've prayed enough, I've worked enough, I've done this and I've done that. God, you owe me. God will be a debtor to no man. But to him who does not work, but believes on him, the Lord God, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. It is those who are lost. It is those who are fall on their face that realizes that they are a sinner, that there is nothing that they can do on their own. It is not what they can do. It is what God has done for them. It is not what we can do. It is God, what is God has done for us that saves us, that acknowledgement of faith. Nothing Abraham did or didn't do other than just believing God, that's what saved him. That's what counted righteousness to him. We cannot work our way to God's favor. We can try, but we're never going to get there. Just because you pray a lot or work real hard, God does not owe you anything. That thinking, that very thinking that God, you owe me because of what I have done, takes grace out of the picture, doesn't it? It takes grace out of the equation. Because it then is all it's a works-based relationship. It's not a great devotion to God that God has blessed us. The things we have done, or the things that we have done in His name, is not the things that bless us. Nothing of that. Our blessings come in spite of ourselves. Isn't that amazing? Our blessings come in spite of what we're doing. Our blessings come solely by His grace, the unmerited, the unearned, the undeserved favor. The unmerited, the unearned, the undeserved favor. That's what grace is. It's all from God. What is the outcome of that, though? What is the outcome when we realize there's nothing that we can do that makes God love us any more than He does? There's nothing that we can do that will find favor in God more than we already have. What once we understand grace, as Pastor Chuck wrote a book one time, grace changes everything. Once you understand that, your life is freed. You are freed in your relationship with God because grace does change everything. So what is the outcome of that knowledge, this grace that we have, this unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor that God just showers upon us because He wants to? What is the outcome of that? It's a heart that wants to love and worship Him. It's a heart that wants to serve a God such as this. It's the works that is derived out of the knowledge of God's grace towards us. Sorry, I keep on beating the pony. I get wound up, I guess. Instead of saying, I've knocked on this many doors and God's blessed me, how much more is He going to bless me if I knock on a whole bunch more doors? Or I pass out a whole bunch of more flyers? If He's blessed me because I passed out these flyers, how much more is He going to bless me if I pass out twice as many? We need to pray and we need to work in the kingdom. There's no question about that. Prayer and work is something that we continue need to do. Just because we prayed a long time, just because we go out in the desert and we fast and we pray and we come back all prayed up, and now we're going to say, boy, God is really going to do a mighty work here because of what we did. Turns into where what we're saying is, again, God turns into this debtor and He'll be not a debtor to anyone. But we still need to pray. It doesn't negate the fact that we need to pray. It doesn't negate the fact that we need to work. It's the motivation that is the key. What is motivating you to work? First getting into the ministry over 10 years ago now. What was my motivation? Why did God call me, which I never in my life thought that this was going to be, that I was going to be doing what I'm doing? Not very well, but still doing it. The situation is, what was my motivation? Was it because I wanted somebody to see me up here? Or I wanted to be known as a pastor? Or I want to be... No. And I had to actually look into myself and say, why are you... I had to check my motives. Check your motives. If you are praying because you think God is going to bless you because you're praying, stop praying. This is not going to do you any good. But if you're praying because you want to worship, are you praying because you want to have an intimate relationship with Him? Are you praying because what He has done for you? Are you praying because you desire to know Him more? Then, by gosh, continue to pray and pray as hard as you can. Are you working in the same reason? Are you working because if I work really, really hard, God's going to accept me? If I work really, really hard, He's going to love me more? Then stop working because it's not going to do you any good. God will not bless you because of it. Because what you're doing is you're putting your works ahead of Him. And He will not be put ahead of anything. If you're working because of what God has done for you, if you're working because you want this intimate relationship with Him, are you working because you get this knowing that God is pleased by what you're doing and the motivation of what you're doing it, then work. Work as hard as you can. Because God will bless you because what you're doing is blessing God. So it's the motivation that causes us why we work, why we pray, and it's the knowledge of what God has done for us, this grace that He's given us. This righteousness that Abraham is seeing is because he believed in faith of what God is saying. And we'll see in a minute some fascinating sections of that belief. In verse 5, but to him who does not work but believe on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, which we just read. Who are the blessed and the justified? The ones who realize he is of no worth. The story of the Pharisee and the poor man in the synagogue, where the Pharisee was saying, I'm sure glad I'm not that guy. And the other man saying, I am worthless. He falls on his knees. God, I am not worthy of what you've given me. The Lord says, that man was the one that left justified for what he has done. I feel like John Langley now. I can't get out anything without getting emotional. But it is there. It is truth. It is the righteousness of God, not our works. Abraham was saved because of his faith. And not what he has done. Nothing, not the one who has faith in his faith or works, but the one who has faith in the goodness of God. He is the one that is justified. Not in the faith of our faith, not in the faith of our own works, but the ones that are justified is the one that knows their worthlessness and understands that it's all from God and nothing from us. In verse 6, 7 and 8, and then he brings in someone else. He started with Abraham, and now he's bringing out the second big gun. Okay, the two big guns in the Jewish life are Abraham and David. You can't get any bigger than that. Okay, so he brings out the second big gun. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness or gives over righteousness, imputes it to him, righteousness apart from works. And in out of Psalms, it says in 7 and 8, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Blessed, word translated, is, oh, how happy is the man. Oh, how happy is the translated, a good translation of the word blessed here. It's interesting to see David in his earlier Psalms. David is looking at himself as how righteous he was. There was no vanity in him, he was saying. There was no iniquity in his hands. And then came Bathsheba. Okay? Story switched. From adultery to murder, David sunk. And then they called it on him, and he repented. The key here is that he repented. His tenor changes in his Psalms. His tenor is changing in his realization of who God is. Let's read it again. Now David is saying, blessed are those whose lawlessness deeds are forgiven. Put yourself in David's his mind right now as he's reading this, knowing what he has done and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man, oh, how happy is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. David, the sin that David committed was lifted off of his shoulders, not for what he did, but for the grace that God gave him. When he asked for forgiveness, God is free to forgive him. When you ask for forgiveness of whatever you have done, God is free to forgive you. Forgiveness and repentance is not, I'm sorry I got caught. True repentance is, I am devastated about what I have done, and I'm going to turn away from that and never do it again. Even though we know in our flesh we are going to stumble and fall, going out the door after we ask for forgiveness. That's our nature. That's our fallen nature. But we know that we do it not in a way that is habitual, not in a way that we have no act of repentance. Those who continue to sin are those who do not know the grace of God, who do not understand who God is. There's no conscience in them. That's their lives. A dog will return to its vomit, is what the scriptures say. It'll habitually. The difference in a believer who sins and falls into the ditch, he has the strength through God to get out of the ditch and go back on the road. That's what David is showing here. It is not, when he admitted to his sin, he said, God, I sinned to you and to you alone. Well, he didn't. It was the Bathsheba and what he has done. But the concept that David knew, understood, was God was preeminent. It was God who we sin against, not the transgressions that we give to our one another when we do things that are wrong. We need to ask for forgiveness, but we need to understand the concept of sin is that we sin against God. David understood that. He says, I sinned against you and you alone. And he asked for forgiveness and he was forgiven. And look at the pressure that comes off of his shoulders in verses 7 and 8. We'll continue now in verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? This is Paul the lawyer. Let me pull this up a little bit. This is Paul the lawyer. Sometimes Paul isn't the easiest guy to understand. We also need to understand what he's talking about. We need to get into the culture again. And we remember who Paul is talking to. You got to remember again the times and who he is revealing this to. This is new stuff. This is brand new stuff. We have the luxury of 2,000 years of looking back on it. And we're going to read verses 9 and 10, and we're going to go, duh, of course it is. But Paul is asking some very radical question, or asking a very radical question, really rhetorical, as we'll get in a second. But he's saying, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? Upon the Jew is what he's talking about. Or upon the uncircumcised also? Question mark. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. The faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised. In other words, Paul is saying that Abram was found righteous by faith way before any of this other happened. Abram was not circumcised. There was no need. God had not told them to be circumcised as an outward manifestation of their faith. It was given before the law. The law was not there. The law of circumcision was not given. So how can Abram be found righteous in the Jewish mind if he wasn't obeying the law? He says it was the uncircumcised Abram justified solely by grace, solely by faith. We continue. It says, so while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they were uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them or given to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So he's saying then that it was not the circumcision that was going to save him. The law did not exist. It was faith. By faith, Abram was found righteous, not by the law. Again, a radical statement about what Paul is trying to show the Jews at the time, because they were so wrapped up in the law. It was the law that they had to keep to be found righteous. It was by works that they knew that they were righteous towards God. And Paul, who was the Jews' Jew, he was the teacher among all teachers. He was taught by Gamaliel, one of the preeminent teachers of his time. He was the top of his class. He was the zealous Jew, and he was going to wipe out these guys that were causing all of this ruckus in his boxed world. They had a neat little box, and it was tied up with a ribbon, and they knew what they wanted to do. They did not give over to what God wanted them, getting off on another subject. God had the Jews set in this place of the world that was the trading post from the Far East to Europe. And you had to go through Israel to get from one place to another. God didn't do that by accident. He wanted the world, His creation, to know who He was. He picked the Jews, and He still is His chosen people. Don't ever forget that, and especially in this day and age. And God will prove that over and over and over again. But the Jews gave up their right because they went inward instead of outward. And they went to the law saying it was the standard. And if you did not carry out the law, if you did not go by the law, then you were not in favor with God. And it was just the opposite. God did not put that there to make it a barrier, but He put it there to give over to what to others that He wanted to share. So He's saying there then, the circumcision, let's pick it again up in verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision. He received this as when the law came, he was found righteous before it, but he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. What is a couple of examples that we have today of this? Baptism and communion is the two I came to. Baptism and communion. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward conviction. If you do not have that inward conviction of what God has done for you, then when you get baptized, all you do is get wet. And you can get wet over and over and over and over again, but it's not going to do you any good. Baptism was an outward sign of an inward conviction. Communion is celebrated an outward sign, what we know to be true inwardly. We're going to have communion today. It's an outward example of what we know inwardly of what God has done for us. Abraham was the same way, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. Being baptized does not save you, right? Being baptized does not save you, but it is an outward sign of what we've already known. God desires and requires and tells us that we need to share this with others. That is our walk. That is our testimony. And we need to share that. And I got to get going. We need to share that with others. Okay? So this is this outward sign of this baptism. This is what Paul is trying to bring out with the circumcision. No different. It's the same thing. While still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised. All of those who believe, we're going to get into the word all in a second too, as they are the uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So righteousness is going to be imputed to the uncircumcised as well, because it's not the law that saves. God doesn't need a reason from you to bless you. He doesn't need a reason from you. He blesses you because he wants to and desires to. He'll be a debtor, as we said, to no man. Just enjoy this intimate relationship that you have with God. Just enjoy it. You don't have to work for it, but your work comes out of the gratitude that you have for him. You see the difference, the motivation? Enjoy your relationship with God. Enjoy this intimate relationship. Be grateful for what we have and enjoy the ride, because it's a mighty ride. It's not going to be easy. God never said it would be easy, but he certainly says it's worth it. But enjoy it. Don't sit there and frown. Don't sit there and hold your head. I got to do this or I got to do that. Or God is telling me to this and God is telling me that. Oh, my heavens, if I desire to serve him, he might send me to Africa. You know, and I don't want to go there. Or he might send me to India. I don't want to go there. India. Love India. Okay. All right. The situation is that you got to remember that he will not send you there unless he puts it on your heart. That's the grace of God. But enjoy the ride, because it's all from him. None of it is from us. And quickly, through starting in verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of the faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void. So if the law is going to save you, where does faith come in? Well, I've always said, if I can understand A through Z, if I'm looking at what God's calling me to do, and I in my finite mind can see beginning to the end, then where is faith involved with that? Where is faith? When the priests were required to step out into the Jordan to go to the promised land, the Jordan was at flood stage at the time. But they were required to put their foot in the river. Most of us would say, let the river go down a little bit, or if I walk over here a little bit further, I might find a bridge. I'm going to try to figure out a way to do this. But God says, put your foot in it, and then he will part the sea or part the river. But you had to put your foot in it first. Most of us will say, part it, and then I'll put my foot in it. But, and I usually put my foot in things a lot anyway. But put your toe into it, then he'll part it. If you don't do it, He's not going to part it. There's the faith. They had to put their foot in it first. So faith would have been made void. It would have been, the promise had made no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Transgression here is a violation of a revealed command. That's what Paul is talking about. That's why he used the word transgression instead of sin. Because without the law, there's no transgression because there's no revealed command. But there is other ways that Paul is going to show that your sin also is there as well. But he used the word in this case, transgression, instead of sin. Verse 16, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Who is the father of us all. That includes you and me. In the commentary I was reading in Greek, the word all is translated all. That's it. It's everybody. For all, the father of us all. Paul was now taking the Gentile, the one that the Jew had looked upon as the only good a Gentile was to keep the fires of hell going. That was their attitude. And we look at, we kind of turn this around, this anti-Semitism that we see. It was really coming the other way too. It was as if not more. But that's what they were looking at. And Paul radically saying, it's all of us. It's not just you good Jewish boy. Because your law is not saving you. It is the grace of God through faith that is going to save you. It is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Take a look at the tense on that. I have made you a father of many nations. This was in Genesis 17:5. I have made you, past tense. It is, in God's eyes, it's already happened. What comfort that is going to give us, knowing that God knows exactly who we are, and that all we need to do is stand on the promises that God has given us. God is looking at that parade from the Goodyear blimp. We are seeing the parade of life in just one aspect. We know what has happened, but we do not know what's coming. God knows what's happened. God knows what's coming. God knows what's right there. And He sees us not in our frailty, not in our failure, not in the stumblings that we see, but God sees us in our glorious state. He already sees us there. Abraham said, he said, I have made you a father of many nations. He hasn't been circumcised. Isaac was just a twinkle in his eye. Remember, Abraham was over 100 years old at this time. So it's by faith. That's the other thing we should bring out in here. That kind of helps. Because he's saying that, how am I going to have a child? If you go back to Genesis 15, 17. I am too old. And Sarah's womb is dried up. But God says you're going to do it. God said it. I believe it. That's all we have to do. That's what Abram did. God said it. I believe it. So he's saying it was in the past tense. And I'm going to wrap up now because we're going to have communion. But my desire this morning is to understand for myself, to remind myself that it is grace and grace alone that saves us. We are found righteous because what God has given. I shared with the guys a couple weeks ago the story in Matthew about the wedding feast. And it's a great cultural story, understanding the culture before you can understand the story. But the situation here the situation is that when the person came to the wedding, part of the invitation was this cloak or this robe that they were given. And it was not given to them for any other reason other than they were invited to the wedding. They didn't have to do anything for the coat other than to come. And the parable is talking about being wrapped in the Lord's righteousness. That's what it's all about. And this is what we are wrapped in. It's nothing that we can do. There's no works that we can perform. There's no doors that we can knock on. There's nothing that we can do, but it's this grace, this unmerited, undeserved favor that God gives us. Enjoy your walk with the Lord. Enjoy your relationship with God. And allow Him to bless you as you continue to walk with Him. Not in front of Him. Not trailing behind Him, as the example we saw with Peter as he trailed behind the Lord. He got too far away from the Lord. He trailed back. He lingered back. Don't linger back. Allow God to deal with you, but don't get ahead of Him. Just allow Him to deal with you. And you will have the best time that you will ever, ever have, because God is there. God will bless you. God will shower you with all the blessing you could ever desire or to ever understand, more than you'll ever know, because of who He is, not because of what you have done. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You. We thank You for the knowledge of Your grace, as grace does change everything in our works-based mentality. We know that we see all the time there is no free lunch. And we know in the society that we have, and the problems and the situations we have in this country right now, that it seems like, and it is, it's just spiraling down. But there is no free lunch. There is nothing. But You give us this in spite of who we are. It is given to us because of who You are, not because of what we have done. So we need to set aside our cultural ideas of how we merit favor and just rely upon You. And may we just find joy and peace and rest in You. Because as You said on the cross, it is finished. And if it's finished, we have no need to pick up the shovel. Father, we thank You for who You are. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.